seek God's kingdom first, what would you tell me? Yeah, pretty good. I couldn't quite understand it, but I'm pretty sure you got it right. What would you tell me? Buy cases of Bibles and hand them out at Grand Central Station. Can anyone repeat that?
She said not that.
It did. That's interesting. Not that. I mean, it could be a good thing to do, but then it might be quite likely you could do that and not be seeking God's kingdom first. So how would you seek God's kingdom first? Right now I'm thinking of that rich guy that he wasn't thinking about God. Finally had all the barns filled up and, you know, got it all built the way he wanted it and got all his provisions, and he says to himself, now soul, you can take your rest and enjoy the fruits of your labor and, you know, just have it your way. Is it easier to seek God's kingdom when you finally have everything lined up the way you wanted it?
No.
No.
I haven't experienced that very much anyway.
How many have experienced at some point you finally have everything all lined up the way you thought it was supposed to be? Anybody here? My own hand isn't going up. How many of you even thought you knew how it should be?
Well, for a brief moment.
I think it's pretty easy to have ideas of what you'd like and think that those are the way it should be, but that's not quite the same as really having it all worked out. Like, this is how it should be, and this is how I'm going to get it, and then I'll really be able to serve God.
It's easy to think it's right to sin.
That's true. One time in my life, I thought that if I could go trout fishing, all the time, whenever I wanted, and rough grouse hunting, and some things like that, that would have been pretty good. In the fall, when I was in junior high and high school, it was sometimes I actually think physically painful for me to walk into the school building instead of out into the woods most every morning. It really bothered me. And I still may think that it would have been better if I had been out there than in school. And God might even agree with me, I'm not entirely sure. Maybe not like every day. I don't know, I probably had a bad attitude. So, this is a corollary question. Is it easier to love people when you're by yourself? When you're alone.
You mean when the people aren't there?
Or not everyone likes to be alone at all, so we have to, you know, have a way of it. Yes. What? You mean God's always there? You got me. But I meant alone as in terms of other human beings, no other human beings around.
It's easier to imagine.
Yes, it's easier to imagine you love them.
It's easier to imagine you love another
human. People are so much less annoying when they're not there.
Unless,
I know that's true of me.
But you can
although I've never experienced it.
You can be homebound, and the only way you can love people is to pray for them and have your accountant donate for them.
Yeah, I do think it's possible that somebody could be in isolation, not even because of their own choosing, and that they could be loving people in that circumstance. Generally speaking, though, you probably don't do a lot of loving of people if you always stay away from them. But if you couldn't get to them, and you were in a circumstance like that, I think you could still love people. So let's see, it's easier to love them when they're not there because they're less annoying when they're not present, is that what you said? Okay, so
but then they're how you imagine them to be and not really yourself.
Or maybe it's easier to love them then because you're not imagining them at all and you're just having your own thoughts the way you want them. Maybe they don't even include people.
Right. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to love without.
This is one of the moments that, you know, I've mentioned it here and there, but an old movie now is old. It was very new when I first saw it, and I was younger. It's called The Razor's Edge, and Bill Murray plays this guy. And he searches all over for the truth. And at one point he finally gets up to the top of this mountain and talks to this, it's probably a Tibetan monk. He waits in line for a long time and he finally gets to ask him his question. And he says, is it true that it's easier to live a holy life on the top of a mountain? And the guy just goes like this. And I can't look like him. But if I could, I'd be quite a bit darker. And my teeth would show off more. The guy was, I liked the appearance of Tibetans, but he's sitting there and he just goes. That was his answer. And then Bill Murray goes back down the mountain I'm thinking that the character in the movie probably went down the mountain going to himself, hey, he didn't have anything to say. He didn't know the answer at all. I mean, it's not easier up there, I'm sure of that, but he didn't even have anything to reveal to me. But I'm not sure, because it never really tells us exactly what he thought. But it's a pretty compelling movie. An old guy is working as a miner who's quite an intellectual, gets mad at him for saving his life. He knocks him off the tracks when the coal car is coming by. And that was a mystery to him, and I guess the old guy thought it might have been better to move on to the next life. He didn't seem to care whether he lived or died. There are people that think that way. But, so it's not easier to live a holy life at the top of the mountain. And so what are we trying to figure out? How do you seek God's kingdom first? Does everyone think that you should do that first? does that correlate to talking about building a house is not much like actually building a house? I've sometimes wished that talking was doing. Anybody else? Not talking power. Joy in the Holy Spirit. If I ask you what did, if I ask you why Messiah came, what would you tell me?
We are souls. To destroy the works of the enemy.
Well, there's probably a lot of right answers to that question. Free our souls to destroy the works of the enemy. I like that destruction of the works of the enemy. I like that. Have they all been destroyed yet?
Yes and no.
Yeah.
There's quite a few yeses and no's in this present life.
Bless you.
Yeah, we had a visitor this morning during the discussion hour who has a lot of feeling about the suffering in the world. Anybody have a lot of feeling about the suffering in the world? Anybody ever just break down crying because of the suffering in the world? I certainly have a number of points in my life broken down over things like that. And I've imagined that on a quiet evening, if I just go outside and I just listen, and my ears aren't that good, then I can hear the groaning of creation and the cries of the oppressed all over the world. It's just always there. You can blot it out with thoughts about other things, with entertainment, with all kinds of stuff. But it's always there, and it can be very vexing, right? It probably should be vexing. I mean, in one passage that makes sure that we realize Lot was a righteous man, if that passage didn't exist, I'm not sure whether we would know. You might have a different thought. But says he was vexed every day by what unrighteous people doing unrighteous things every day and vexation over. And I don't know, well, I think we know why Lot was where he was. It seemed to be that it was convenient for making his living. But the answer to the problem of, well, I mean, we might say Sodom's a little different because we know what happened to it and the point in history, but a city that's like Sodom now. I don't know if Kingston is like Sodom. Maybe Saugerties. Maybe Bangkok. But if you found yourself in a city like Bangkok or any city that we could compare anyway to Sodom, what would be the answer? Would just leaving be the answer?
Only God told you to.
It could be that people that find themselves in those places, not because they just wanted to go there, but and they're believers, maybe leaving because of the vexing things that are going on isn't actually the thing to do. When I was quite young, I had ideas about leaving everything because of all the stuff that vexed me. Just going off somewhere and living in the middle of no place where there was nobody above me. But I have found that I'm not less annoying when nobody else is around. Wherever I am, wherever I go, there I am. And youthful dreams of hunting and trapping and having a little cabin and being at peace by yourself. And I don't know if I wanted to be completely by myself, but mostly by myself. You know, you never get a cold if you're never around people. Ever.
Unless
how did
the first cold start then?
Unless what?
An object that was around the people was around you.
Well, there's no mail delivery in the perimeter. Perimeter men, they never get sick. I mean, they could get certain kinds of sickness, but they don't get things that just go around. It never happens to them. But I'm not sure if that would justify just going off and being by yourself, not being bothered by people and doing what you want. And I wanted to be a fur trapper. Well, I did used to be a fur trapper, actually, but not in a little cabin in the middle of nowhere. So, by the way, does anybody, I can't think of the passage. Where's the passage that says we have the mind of Messiah? Unfortunately, the verse does not contain words that work very well with a limited concordance. So, anyway, as I said, we had this visitor, and you ever feel that you desperately want an individual you've encountered to have the answers to their questions?
Yeah.
Oh. I felt that way this morning. I don't mean, you probably know, but I don't mean just the answer they want. They want an answer. They might imagine how it should be. But if they get the actual answer and receive it, it changes things. It doesn't change the whole world. It doesn't make suffering go away, but it changes things for the person that receives the truth. There are people that don't know God at all, that are vexed for good reason. They're indignant for good reason. They have grievances that are valid. I mean, if they're bringing God to court, that's a different matter. But there are many, many things wrong in the world, and there are people that feel wounded by it every day. And their thoughts about the injustice and how terrible those things are often, you know, pretty accurate, at least in the basic sense, in the surface sense. Maybe not the deep underlying reasons for it all. And you can't sweep all that away by giving a couple simple little trite answers to questions, even if they're scriptural. It doesn't just go away. It's a dangerous world. And God does allow it to be dangerous. And He does allow bad things to happen. Of course, from my perspective, if God allows something, that doesn't mean that He's unjust or that He's at fault because He allowed something. And I'm quite aware that people can just as quickly blame God for not allowing something. And because in our indignance and our sense of justice, we know exactly what we think God should allow and what we think He should not allow. And what He shouldn't allow are all the things that we think should never happen. We think. And what He should allow is everything that we think seems fine and good. In other words, God should be just like us. Isn't that the way a lot of people think? So, I asked you a while ago, what did God send the Messiah for? I think the answers that were given were good answers. But did Messiah come to save you from your sins? your recollection, you had committed no sins.
Then he would be saving me from my blindness.
I should have asked Aru. Are there any here? No. When Messiah came to me, do you think he saved me from the list of sins that I had committed? Is that what he saved me from? All the particular sins that I committed. Is that what he came to save people from? All of the actual particular sins that they committed during their life? Did they need Messiah apart from their particular sins? I mean, God knows the whole history of all of our sin, right? We don't even remember it all, but he does.
He knows the history of the sin we haven't committed.
Well, that too. But were we still in need before we had committed anything?
Yes.
Who said yes? Do you think we were still in need, Dave? What? Do you think we were still in need of Messiah even before we had particular acts of commission against us? Well, you don't have to remember to know that probably when you were born you hadn't really committed any acts. You could say we could have acts in the womb so we could go farther. When people looked at the sinners of Yeshua's day, who were the sinners of Yeshua's day?
Everyone.
But in the eyes of the Pharisees, for instance, who were the sinners?
The non-Pharisees.
Everyone but us.
Let's see, prostitutes, tax collectors, thieves, right? And they were the sinners, right? I'm trying to think of another way to ask a question. If you could imagine a person where all of their sinful acts of commission were just gone, just for the sake of the thought experiment, hadn't actually committed any, but they still need to be saved.
Yeah.
But they would. Why?
Because they were born in sin. And because they do not love the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, and all their might.
But that's a sin.
Which is the first one. It's a sin of omission.
So John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved."
But he didn't send the Son to condemn the world. Does everyone know that?
Not everyone, but...
I meant all present. This is a quote from somebody else. "The Bible does not say that God punished the human race for one man's sin." Do you agree with that? "But that the disposition of sin..." What is the disposition of sin? Can you tell me? How does it operate in a person?
It's the default mode.
Well, that's the result.
It's the default mode.
But describe it. How does it act?
State of being separated from God.
What?
The state of being separated from God.
Well, that could be, but that doesn't describe the act, the way that it acts.
It drives you to do things that are unrighteous, disturb your peace, rob you of love and joy, and separate you further from God.
Yeah. So at the most basic level, Does it amount to an individual sense of their right to themselves? We could call it, we could call the sin nature American individuality. I'm not going to, you know, rewrite any of the verses in my Bible, but the concept of individuality as we now have it seems to be practically a description of the disposition towards sin in the human being. Does anyone agree? We have a right to ourselves, so but that the disposition of sin, my claim to my right to myself, entered into the human race by one man, and that another man took on him the sin of the human race and put it away. An infinitely profound revelation. So, is our struggle, is the struggle of faith, we could define it a whole bunch of ways, I suppose, but in terms of being righteous, doing what's right, is the struggle involved in that primarily a struggle to simply not commit sinful acts? So we won't be more righteous and more just given over to God simply by avoiding committing sinful actions, right?
No.
What?
No, we won't. But that doesn't mean we should not
I agree. Doesn't mean we should sin. Well, but on that note, can we simply just stop being sinful at all?
No.
We can't just stop. So the key to living the life of faith in Yeshua isn't figuring out all the things that we shouldn't do and then not doing them. Right? What?
That's the law.
What does the law do?
It shows us what sin is.
The letter of the law kills, right? The spirit of it is different than the letter. But according to the letter, well, the sinner died, right? So the key isn't to finally get to a place. I mean, what would it take for us to be satisfied? Like, just one sin every 2 days? I mean, at what point could we feel good about ourselves? One sin every 2 days, one sin a day, maybe only 90 sins a day, 3 a month. I mean, what would be the, if we assess ourselves according to being sinless, I imagine we could yield a great deal of discouragement from our record, as it, in our ongoing record, if we realized every sinful thing in us, and we were using that as evidence of how well our walk of faith is going, it probably wouldn't be real encouraging, would it? So the key to it all isn't, I agree with my friend here, that we certainly should avoid sinning. When we see sin in front of us, we should walk away from it. When we're tempted, we should resist. If we resist, the devil will flee from us. We should gravitate away from sin, but we can't just become perfect and just not experience life as human beings on planet Earth. Is anyone a fan of the Westminster Confession here? There's a lot of good stuff in it. I'm not sure that I could say I agree with every last thing in it. Anything people have written that's not scripture, I think, my first thought is not holy writ. It can't be perfect. But one of the things the Westminster Confession says, can't quote it perfectly, but that every day of our life, without fail, we Sin. The point of it isn't to allow the sin. The point is to clarify something about our time here. And that our objective isn't to attain to this level where now we can say we do not sin. We're always in need of grace. We're always in need of what the blood has done for us once for all. We won't be perfect until the perfect comes. So, if the biggest problem is, and when the fall happened, it really was two people, and not for exactly the same reasons from their own perspectives, choosing their right to themselves over what God had said. The temptation came, and they did as they pleased instead of what would have pleased God, and in fact did what he said would kill them. It was about their right to themselves, the right to be their own God. And so, seeking the kingdom first, what's the most basic thing one can do to seek the kingdom first? I usually like to have a ready answer for a question if I'm going to ask it. So, give up your right to yourself, and what? Give it to God. That sounds pretty good. How can we tell if we've done that? But that's not a retort to your answer. How can we tell if we've done it? I mean, let's just look at me for example. If I'm discontent, maybe you could tell, like, I'm discontent. Is there something in me that's not completely seeking God's kingdom first if I'm in a state of discontentment?
Yes.
Well, you guys are tough. Okay, so I'm in trouble. I'm discontent, and there's something about me then that is not really just seeking God's will first and able to just let him be my everything, which he is, right?
Well, it might be seeking it, it just might not have managed to find it yet. Seeking can still be a struggle.
Yes, seeking can be a struggle. It's not wrong if it is a struggle. Yeah.
Well, if you could be discontent about not seeing the kingdom here yet a little bit, right? I mean,
that's a very good question. I think it depends on the nature of what we're calling discontent.
Yeah.
Because God would certainly never tell us, be content with the evil world as it is. Spend your time here content with that. If he said anything like that, we wouldn't be instructed to live a certain way. And, sorry, the line just went out of my head.
So maybe you're really talking about being malcontent, not discontent so much. Being of an evil feeling about stuff, grumbling.
Yeah, well, I mean, you know, like Paul says, he's learned the secret of contentment, right? And he claims that he learned how to be content, naked and cold and in total want, and with plenty. He could even be content when he had plenty. Which, I'm not sure which one's harder. Is it harder to be content when you have everything you want, or when you have nothing?
Neither. Yeah.
Perhaps. But we've all been able to imagine we could be content if we had everything we wanted the way we wanted it, right? Not even for a moment?
Yeah.
We just like it better?
Yeah.
I've been rich and I've been poor, and rich is better. Somebody. It says in Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body. Your body. Not even about your body. What you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Who can do that?
We can just make it feel like it.
Oh, anxiety could make life seem longer.
Yes.
Yeah.
They like savings time to add an hour from your life.
I didn't quite hear that. It happens tomorrow. And why are you anxious about clothing? We should probably include everything we can be anxious about in this. It's not a comprehensive list, right? But why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And then, it has to say, oh, you have little faith there at the end of the sentence. Oh! Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Or all the other what shall we's. I'll give you 5 seconds to think of them. What shall I's and what shall we's. Add all of your what shall I's. You done? All of the things you think you need, all of the things that you think would change things, all of the desires that would make life complete and better, all the what shall I's. For the Gentiles seek after these things. I don't know if pagan would be better in this particular context for Gentile. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Oh, it was only a list of things that are actually needed. And if we had all the things we actually needed, all of our needs would be met, wouldn't they? Oh, what do we do about the things we want then? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So, over time, I don't know how quickly people learn this, over time, it's certainly possible to learn. Maybe it shouldn't take that long. But if I'm fretting or thinking like a lot about this one thing, whatever the thing is, and it sort of causes me not to be thinking so much about God and what he's wants or what he might be intending in the situation, but I'm looking at the situation and not the God of the situation. It could be that those are moments where I'm not putting the kingdom first. Am I making sense? In the moment where whatever it is that's bugging us or seems to be a problem to us is taking up all the space of our thoughts and burning up our emotional and mental and spiritual energy, then we, I don't know, could we be seeking God's kingdom first if that's what's happening?
Not effective.
I mean, it's sort of taking over, right? It swells. And sort of, doesn't mean we don't want to be seeking his kingdom first, but we're letting something get in between, right? Imagine everything you can possibly imagine that there is to be not content or at ease about in your spirit. And then imagine just being at ease in your spirit. Have I put you to sleep, or are you at ease in your spirit? Should we be able to rest in the Lord in the midst of all of it? By at ease, I don't mean inactive. I just mean not fretting, not burning up my energy because I wish or I'm trying to control something. I have found that when I'm wishing I could control something, wanting to, or trying to control something, it fries my circuits. Has anyone discovered that?
Yeah.
And when I'm doing that, I think I've also learned that I am not trusting God to deal with whatever it is. Even if it's just in me, just completely about me. I'm not really trusting God with it. I'm seeking to find a way to come to ease because of something I can do to bring myself there. Instead of letting God do it. Letting God control it. If there's something he told me to do about the thing, then I should do it. And sometimes I don't do it because I'd rather find something else that suits me better, that gives me more control. And then that burns up more energy and peace. Earlier in the same chapter, Yeshua's disciples want to know about prayer. And he ends up telling them to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I guess if I'm seeking a kingdom first, I'll probably concern myself with what I bring to the Lord in prayer. Make it about his stuff and what he's going on in his kingdom before I start with my laundry list. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if I'm praying it, I like to think inside of me, the way it is in heaven, in my head. And then after that, well, there's a whole lot of things we could pray about those first lines. Because it's after this fashion, it's not pray this prayer. Once in a while, when you pray along those lines long enough, you'll actually forget what it was you were going to ask for. You don't even need it anymore when you've done it for a while. So it happens. It's like, oh, I realize it's all okay. And it goes on, because God does care about all of it. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, as we also have forgiven those that sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our visitor wasn't Jewish, was she not? I'm not gonna go on with all the other thoughts I had, but I don't think it's an accident that the visitor that came today came. I care about everybody. I welcome anybody in the door. I don't care if they're Jewish. If a Jewish person comes in, I do care. Are you following me? And I do want Jewish persons to come here. But I don't value anybody based on whether they're Jewish or not. I don't even care if they're going to stay here. If they walk in the door, we should all care about them. The Lord might want to lead them to himself using us and then send them to any place and we'll never see them again. That should be fine. But this person came and they're vexed with the way the world is. They have a sense of justice, some of which is not wrong. And I would rather see people like that find what they need than for me to have everything the way I want it. I actually mean that. And when I'm really thinking that way and I'm seeing people, I don't care so much about the way I want things in the first place. Because the way I want things starts to change into, it's like, God, you made all these people. And you want them to be led to you. And that's what I want. And there is enough energy and enough time in God's economy for us to do God's will. Though it frequently seems to be a mystery. Like, how could it be? I think it has more to do with the way we orient ourselves than anything else. But, Father, I just ask you to bless every person in this room. Fill us with your love and compassion. Speak to us deep in our hearts about why we're here and what joy really is, what you've given to us. And free me, free us from our own way of thinking. And your word says we have the mind of Messiah. This has to be a true statement. Help us to move in the mind of Messiah, to let the mind of Messiah come into our mind, that we would be the hands and feet and mouth and actions of Messiah in this world, and use us, Lord, to bring blessing and just Give everyone here the joy of their salvation. Help us to seek you and see you the way you are so that we can walk in what you made us for, what you've given to us. In Yeshua's name.